We have several portions of God's Word to read this evening. The first is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then 18 through 25 of Genesis 2. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And God brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" And we go on into chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.' And the serpent said unto the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat.' And the Lord God said unto the woman, 'What is this that thou hast done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.' The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And then finally, from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. May God bless the reading of His Word to our never-dying souls. Dear congregation, a year or two ago, one of my good friends from Wales, Vern Higham, well known to many of you, I'm sure, as a hymnist, he's written a lot of wonderful godly experiential hymns, passed away. He was an old man by that time. But when he was young, he was an art teacher. And even as a boy, he had a flair for art. And he told me once the story that he brought to his dad as a boy. His dad also did some artwork. And he brought to him a couple landscape paintings he had made. And they were very bright and cheerful. And he asked his dad, what do you think of them? And his dad responded, Son, when will you ever learn the truth of the value of shadows? And his dad took up the brush and began to paint over his painting. And painted in all the shadows so that the brightness of the painting became far more extensive. And you see today in so many pulpits and in so many countries, the gospel is preached without the shadows. And it's not nearly as bright, nearly as meaningful. The shadows of the plight of man and his tragic fall in Adam are critical if we're going to understand and appreciate and treasure and relish gospel light. Without the shadows, we will never grasp amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, that's what we're going to hear tonight from Lord's Day 3 and from a few texts, several actually. I just want to mention three of them that we'll be touching on. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And Genesis 3, verse 6. Just these solemn words. And he did eat. And then John 3, verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And we read in Lord's Day 3, questions 6 through 8. Did God then create man so wicked, that is so wicked as we saw last Lord's Day, and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image and true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our natures become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. Except, and thank God for that except, we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So with God's help, we want to really look with you at this question tonight. Who really are you? Who really are you? Three thoughts. First, your amazing creation. Second, your profound fall. And third, by grace, your radical rebirth. Amazing creation, profound fall, radical rebirth. Well, you and I were created in Adam incredibly well. You might summarize it in four words. The first word is perfectly. We were perfectly made. There was nothing about us that had any infirmity to it. There was no sin. There was no proneness to sin. We were inclined to all righteousness. We were made as prophets, as priests, as kings in paradise. Prophets to rightly know God and priests to walk in paths of righteousness and kings to walk in holiness. There was just no spot in us. We were really the masterpiece, the crown of God's creation. Perfectly made. Second, particularly, we were particularly made. Adam was made of the dust of the earth. Eve was particularly made in a wonderful way from a rib from Adam's side. God just didn't speak our creation like he did everything else. He said, let there be light. There was light. No, but God took pains. God said, let us, speaking to the triune being, let us make man in our image. There was a council among the three persons of the Trinity. How to make us? How to make the crown of creation, the apex of everything that God was doing? And God did it so perfectly, so symbolically, so poignantly, so powerfully. And then he brought Eve to Adam and they were happy together, totally happy, fit for one another perfectly. Not at an animal level, but at a God image level. To be like God, to honor God in this beautiful garden we call paradise. Beautiful park, really, is the original Hebrew meaning, a beautiful park. Now, the third word is we were prodigiously made. That is, astonishingly, exultingly, amazingly made. Our forefathers called this the state of rectitude. Everything was right. But not only everything was right, everything was so intricate. Every part of your body is just so amazingly intricate. Millions of nerve cell endings on the tip of one of your fingers. billions and billions of body parts go into you. When you wake up in the morning and you feel no sickness, you feel no pain, that's just amazing. That's a miracle, don't you think? That millions and billions of body parts can all work together in harmony without any dysfunction. And that in a fallen world now. God made you prodigiously, wonderfully, incredibly well. And nothing between God and Adam and Eve, not one sin, not one blot. God and Adam walked together in the garden in the cool of the day. Everything was perfect. There was not a flaw in all of creation. God looked at all of creation and he said it was very good. And the crown of it all was you and me in Adam representing us. I mean, this is staggering. And then God made us purposefully, number four. Purposefully. Question six talks about that. By no means, God created man good and after his own image in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness that he might rightly know God his creator. And notice this, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. So boys and girls, teenagers, you've got one purpose for living on this earth. Why did God make you? Well, he made you for one purpose. To love him and to live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. Sometimes there are people, lay people, but especially scholars, I suppose, who compare the Heidelberg Catechism with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And they say, you see, the Shorter Catechism begins a better way. It's got a different emphasis because it begins with what's the purpose of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And they say, Heidelberg Catechism begins with your own comfort. So it's anthropocentric. It's man-centered. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is God-centered. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. Here you have almost word for word what the Westminster says in question six. Sure, there's a different beginning. The Heidelberg Catechism is reaching out to man's basic need to want to have comfort. And he's, as a preaching tool, he's pulling you in to get your interest. But he no sooner has your interest and he says, what's the purpose of man? To glorify and praise God and to enjoy him and to live with him and love him. It's the same emphasis. God made you for one purpose, to glorify your Creator. Not to be self-centered, to be God-centered. So we need to ask ourselves, before we move on to point two about our fall, is that the purpose for which you are living today? If someone were to wake you up tomorrow morning at 3 o'clock and say, don't think about it long and hard. Don't think about what you should say. But just tell me, why are you here? What's your purpose in life? What's your main drive? What's your goal? Would you say immediately, oh, my longing, my passion, my desire, my life, my love is that in and through Jesus Christ, I might glorify God. And love him and live to him and praise him forever. Is that your purpose? Is your purpose God's purpose? Or are you missing the mark so that you are living for a different reason than for which God made you? And if you're missing the mark, you see, there's a disconnect in a family when there's lots of problems. And they're not connecting well. We say it's a dysfunctional family. But when you don't serve God and you're not centered on God, you're living a dysfunctional life because you're missing the purpose for for why God put you here on earth. And that's a serious problem. Now, how did that come about? How did we come to fail in the purpose for which we were created? Well, we all fell in Adam. Question 7 goes on to say that the depravity of our human nature came about because of our fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. You see, God put us in paradise in this wonderful relationship with Him, this beautiful harmony in everything, parallelism between day 1 and 4, day 2 and 5, day 3 and 6, and the apex of day 6, we came forth filling that huge empty place in creation as the masterpiece. We were created vice regents or vice gerents over all of creation to dress the garden, to keep it. Created in the image of God, everything was stupendously good. And then something terrible happened. We who were exultingly made to think God's thoughts after Him, to be like God, we tragically fell. And you know the story, boys and girls. God put two trees in the garden, in the midst of all the other trees. One tree is the tree of life, by which if Adam and Eve would eat of that tree, they would live forever. Their life would be preserved. They would have God's fellowship eternally. The tree of life was sort of like a sacrament, a sign and a seal of the favor of God that would be with us forever. But God put another tree in the garden. You know what it is, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said His no upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and His yes upon the tree of life. And He said to Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will destroy yourself, you will destroy your posterity, you will destroy the covenant I've made with you, you will reap the consequences of death. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, maybe you've asked yourself this question. But why did God even put that tree in the garden? Well, first of all, it's not us to ask God questions. He's God. He can do what He wants with His own creation, don't you think? But secondly, though we can't explain the whole question of whence evil that philosophers and theologians have been grappling with for thousands of years, we'll never get to the bottom of it because God is God and His thoughts are above our thoughts, His ways are above our ways. We can say this much, that God wanted us to live on a higher level than the animal kingdom. He put into us, and that is the most exalting part of our creation of all, a never-dying soul. And that soul is the apex of creation. And God purposely gave that soul liberty to choose Him, to serve Him, or to disobey Him, because He wanted that soul, the soul of man, to live in harmony with God from our own voluntary choice. Now, as human beings, we understand that concept, don't we? When you married your wife, you didn't say to her, you know, now you sign the contract, so you have to obey whatever I say as head of the home, whether you like it or not. No, you wanted your wife to love you spontaneously throughout your marriage. You didn't want to love her at the level maybe that your dog loves you, because you feed the dog every day, and so the dog habitually has a kind of love for you. No, you wanted a much higher love, a love whereby your wife would say to you, you know, of all the men in the world, if I had to do it all over again, I'd pick you again. I just love you and I want to be faithful to you all my days out of the desire of my heart, not just because I signed a marriage contract. And you see, that's how God made us. Good and upright, inclined to obedience. But He left freedom in us to fall because He wanted us to live on a higher level of union and communion with Him. Now, there's nothing to be compared to this, but boys and girls, I want you to understand this because this is very important. So I'm going to use an example. It doesn't work completely, but I hope it will help you. Hope it will help you. Let's pretend now that your dad and mom, let's say you're 6 years old, and your dad and mom went out and bought you a beautiful, beautiful bicycle. And they said, but you can't use it yet. You can't use it until your next birthday. And they put it in the garage. And every day you went out to play, you passed by that bicycle. But you know, they said to you, you can play anywhere in the yard. You can play with all your other toys, but that one thing don't play with, your bicycle. Well, you should say, well, that's fine. It's wonderful. It's a gift. I didn't deserve it. And I will wait for the right time. And I'll play with all the other things. But you might be tempted to play with that bicycle, don't you think? But now, what if your mom and dad locked that bicycle in the basement in some room and they locked the door and they said, don't play with the bicycle. But you couldn't get to the bicycle anyway. So if you didn't play with it, there's no credit to you because you couldn't get to it. You see, if God had made Adam in such a way that he could not possibly have fallen, could not possibly have eaten of that fruit, God put a fence around that tree that was very high that Adam couldn't get at it. It'd be no credit to Adam if he obeyed God's law. No, if your dad could say to his friend, you know, my son, I gave him this, I promised to give him this bicycle. He's 7 years old. I put the garage and I said, don't touch it until you're 7 years old. And he's obeyed all this time. Your dad could say, That's a good boy. He's obedient. You see, if Adam had kept obeying God for a prolonged period of time, he would have passed God's test and he would have lived forever. But Adam, representing all of us, chose to sin, chose to eat the forbidden fruit, chose to rebel against God's authority. And so we all plunge into this world, into sin. That's why you're born in sin. Because of your relationship with Adam. And so, Adam and Eve fell into tragic, tragic disobedience. It's kind of like through a four-step process. First, Satan comes to them and he sows seeds of doubt, doesn't he? Verses 1 through 6, you see this unfolding. He says, well, hasn't God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, the doubt, God's a hard taskmaster, he's saying. God doesn't want you to eat of every single tree of... God didn't say that. God said one tree. All the other trees you could eat of. But they listened. Eve listened. That was her first mistake. She listened to Satan. She responded. She began to dialogue with him. Dialogue with him. That's a bad mistake. She said, no, God didn't say that. God said we should not eat of the one tree. And then she added something to it. Neither shall you touch it. God hadn't said that. So first there's doubt. And then there's distortion coming from Eve. As she gets confused about what Satan is saying, she distorts the truth herself. And then Satan comes back with denial in verses 4 and 5 and says, oh, you will not die. Don't worry about that. God knows the day you eat of it, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. And so Eve looks and, well, she defiles herself. And in defiance, that's the fourth step, in defiance, she sees the fruit is good for food, the tree's good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, and a tree, see now she believes Satan, a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's how Satan still works today, boys and girls, young people. He comes after us one step at a time. He gets our defenses to weaken through doubt, through distortion, through denial, hoping we'll end in defiance. And she takes of the fruit and she gives it to Adam. It's a voluntary act. And she gives it to Adam and it's a voluntary act for him. And they both did eat. And we fell plunged into sin. And so what happens now is two things. And it's important you understand this. This is just basic but important theology. The guilt of Adam's sin, because Adam's our covenant head, is imputed to us. That means it's like put into our bank. We're born that way. It's imputed to us. It's registered. It's our guilt. Adam's guilt is our guilt. Because he's our covenant head. But he's also our natural head. He's the father of us all. And so the pollution of that sin is passed down to us from father to son, father to son, father to son, all the way down to us today. So two things. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. That's our state before God. Our state is a state of guilt. And the pollution of Adam's sin is inherited by us from our parents, who got it from their parents, who got it from their parents, all the way back to Adam. And that gives us our condition of pollution, ongoing daily pollution. That's why you never, never have to teach a baby or a young child how to sin against any one of the Ten Commandments. It will just naturally come up. Because now, David puts it this way in Psalm 51 verse 5, we are all conceived, or I am conceived, he says, and born in sin. So we have fallen. In fact, our instructor says, our nature has become so corrupt, we are all conceived. We are all born in sin. And then question 8 says, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer begins with, indeed we are. So this is what we sometimes call total depravity. Total depravity. Our entire being by nature is sinful. Now, total depravity does not mean, the Bible never says it means, that we become devils, or that we become animals, or that we always do the worst thing we could possibly do at every moment, or then we'd be all killing each other right now, or robbing a bank right now. No. The Bible says that every part of us is stained with sin. In God's common grace, God restrains sin in us so that we're not as bad as we could possibly be at every given moment. But there's not any part of us that God can look at, not our will, not our affections, not our emotions, not our heart, not our soul, not our mind, not our bodies, that God can look at us and say, that part is still good. You see, when we fell, we sinned, we became totally, that is, every part of us became depraved. So what does total depravity mean? Well, it means four or five things. It means, first of all, we are inseparable from iniquity. Sin clings and cleaves to us. Total depravity is the inevitable result of our sin and iniquity. Sin is a transgression of the law. We're just law breakers. Sin aims to dethrone God and strives to put someone or something else upon His rightful throne. And that's what we try to do. So we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We're just sinners at heart. We've got a bad heart. We've got a bad record, therefore. Now, the word sin in the Bible means several different things. There's actually about 15 different words for sin in the Bible. Because sin is very common, so naturally it gets a big vocabulary. But one word means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. Whenever you don't live for the glory of God, even for 1 second, you're missing the mark. You're sinning. We call that a sin of omission. You're not doing what you should be doing. And by nature, we're never doing what we should be doing. So by nature, we're always sinning. Number two, another word means to be irreverent, to show the absence of righteousness, to be irreligious. We heard this morning, we're religious all the time. And of course, that's intended in the sense that we have a sense of deity inside of us. But when we go against the living God, of course, we're being, and make other idols, we're being irreligiously religious, if I could say it that way. We're defying the one true religion, the one true God. Then there's a third word. It just simply means to trespass. Like when you go on someone's property, you trespass. You transgress the boundaries of God's law. These are sins of commission. Things that you do that you shouldn't be doing. And a fourth word, it just simply means to rebel. You've got a rebellious heart. You kick against the pricks. You fight against God. You don't trust Him. Another word means perversion. You twist your mind so that it's against God. And yet another word simply means, a powerful word, committing abomination. Doing things that are abhorrent in the mind, in the mind of God, reprehensible to God. And so every life, yours and mine included, by nature, has missed its target. Every one of us is irreverent to God by nature. Every life has transgressed the lines of God's prohibitions. Every life has disobeyed the voice of God, has rebelled against Him, has prone to commit perversion, abomination. We are all like Adam. We have all gone astray like sheep. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We are all lawbreakers. We are all sinners. No one can point to Adam and say, why did you do that? We're exactly like him. And we show it by nature every day of our lives because we're always sinning. So that's the first thing. Total depravity is inseparable from our iniquity. Secondly, total depravity points to something that's primarily inward. Inward. You see, sin is not just in your actions. Sin is in your thoughts, in your mind, in your ambitions, in your decisions, in your motivations, in your aspirations. Jesus said, it's in the heart of man that sin is conceived and brought forth. The very heart of man, as we heard this morning, is unbelieving. The very heart of man is selfish and covetous and sensuous and always desiring to displace God. That's why the desire to sin is sin. Today there's a big debate about, well, if I'm a homosexual and I desire those things and I don't engage in them, then I'm not sinning. Well, that makes no sense at all. If you're heterosexual and you desire to have adultery with someone, but you restrain yourself, are you sinning or are you not sinning? Jesus said, you're sinning. You're sinning double if you go out and do it, of course. But the thought is sin. He who looks upon a woman and desires her sexually, Jesus said, has already committed adultery in his heart. Well, that's true with homosexuality. That's true with every sin. The desire to sin is already sin. Sin is primarily an inward thing. And that's why by nature the best of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Because God sees the heart. He sees our inward motivations, our inward pollution. The heart, Jeremiah 17:9 says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? John Calvin said, there is no man in this world who knows the 100th part of his own sin. Not 1%. You don't know 1% of how bad you are, Calvin said. Jonathan Edwards said, when I look into my sin is like an onion, he said, I peel off one layer and I think I'm going to find something good underneath. And there's another layer and another layer and another layer. And he said, when I look into my heart, I see the reflection of hell. We're all sinners. We are all desperately in need of God to intervene into our bad record and our bad heart and bring us a gospel to save us. I've told you before what Martin Luther said. I think it's so good. So good. He said, original sin is like a man's beard. He said, you shave it in the morning and you think it's gone. Next day, there it is again, popping out. It comes from within you. It's your original sin in Adam that lives inside of you. And every day, that inwardness of our total depravity manifests itself. So, total depravity points to its iniquity, it points to its inwardness, it points to its inclusiveness. It dreadfully impacts every part of us. Every part of us. There's not a single part of you that you can present to God acceptable in His sight. And when the Holy Spirit shows you that, you will understand that completely. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when a man truly sees himself, he knows that nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. Have you ever been there? No one could say anything about you too bad because the seed of every sin lies in your own heart. And then fourthly, total depravity involves our inability. It means we're active sinaholics by nature. We're not able not to sin. Our son is just out in Colorado this week and hunting with a friend of many years, and someone came by and took some instrument and broke open into their truck and stole all their hunting equipment. And stole the computers, stole their wallets, credit cards, everything. Absolutely everything. And nothing but the shirts on their back. Well, I just caught the guy last night. And they found he broke into 4 different places. He's like a thiefaholic. And he was buying things off the credit cards in the local. I mean, how foolish, you'd say, how foolish could a guy be? Of course he's going to get caught. Well, we sinaholics, do you think you're going to escape the all knowledge of God, the omniscience of God? Of course you're going to get caught. Of course God's going to bring you on the day of judgment and pronounce you guilty and send you to hell if you're not saved. If you're not born again, if you're not brought to the purpose for why you were put here on this earth, that you desire from the depths of your being to live for the glory of God. If you're missing that, you're on your way to getting caught and getting locked into an everlasting hell. Because you're a sinaholic. And that leads us to the last thought about our depravity is its final issue. The wages of sin is death. Death. Physical death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. We're going to die in every possible way if we're not born again. That's why the book of Revelation calls it the second death. In the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Hell is the cesspool of the impenitent universe that refuses to repent before God and refuses to believe in His Son. And we look at this man. My wife and I were talking about it even this morning. Can you believe a man would be so foolish? Steal all that stuff and start buying it in the city. And of course he's going to get caught. How could he be so foolish? But we're the same. But you see, the point is, you don't have to live that way. There is an answer. There is a refuge. There is a salvation. There is a freely given Savior to rescue us from our thiefaholicness, from our sinaholicness. And that answer is this: except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Except, thank God for that except. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. There's a wealth of theology. There's a wealth of hope. There's a wealth of meaning. There's a wealth of spirituality in these few words. What does it mean to be regenerated? Well, to be generated is to be quickened into life. And R-E, if you put that in front of a word, it means again. To be regenerated, therefore, means to be brought to life again. Sometimes it's called the second birth or a new birth. And nowhere is that explained more clearly than in John 3, of course, with his Jesus dialogue with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus understands that. He says, well, can a man be born a second time and enter into his mother's womb again? So new birth and regeneration, or being saved, all of these things are synonyms. You're born again, you get the new birth, you get regenerated the moment you are saved. Now, there are six or seven things we need to understand about regeneration. The first thing is, it's misunderstanding. Regeneration is not the same thing as religion. You can be very conservative, very religious. We heard about that this morning too. You could be as religious as Pharisee Nicodemus and be lost as he was lost. He belonged to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. But there wasn't an ounce of genuine spiritual life in him. It was all a sham. None of it was the fruit of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is not the same as religion. Regeneration is also, many people misunderstand that, not the same as reformation. You can be reformed from the tavern to the church and still be unregenerate. Just because your life went through a big change doesn't mean you're saved. It's nice to have your life reformed. Nice to see you become a law-abiding citizen. But you see, a lot of people reform their lives. They say, I need to turn over a new leaf. This is not a new leaf. This is a new heart. This is the core of your being changed, radically changed. You don't just become serious-minded. Serious-minded is not enough. You need Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. You need to be born again. You must, Jesus says in John 3, be born again. And thirdly, this is not the same thing as remedial religious education. You know, Nicodemus, he probably would have accepted that Jesus said, you know, you need to have a new start. He sensed some emptiness in himself. But Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, you don't need a new start. You need a new heart. You haven't started at all in any sense of the word. You're dead, Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Don't misunderstand regeneration. Secondly, it's meaning. It's meaning. The Bible gives us these expressions. The efficacious work of God, 1 Peter 1:3, a work that rests upon the merits of Christ, 1 Peter 1:2, a work wrought by the Holy Spirit, John 3:5, a work that is accompanied through the Word of God, James 1:18, a work that makes a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Scripture calls the new birth a raising from the dead. It says it's a powerful, irresistible work. It says it's a work that produces faith and renews and activates the will. This is a radical work. And the canons of Dort bring all these biblical expressions together. They actually almost literally word for word, and they produce this wonderful definition. This is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral persuasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, powerful, most powerful, at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or to the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture so declares. So that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That being born again includes cleansing. It includes renewal, as Jesus says in verse 5. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. He says, Nicodemus, don't you understand me? Are you a master in Israel? Are you a teacher in theology among the Pharisees? And you don't know these things? That you need a new heart? You should have known this, Nicodemus. It says it back in Ezekiel 36 and other places in the Old Testament. You've been studying that book all your life. You don't know what regeneration is. Nicodemus, you're blind. You're dead. You must be born again. That's the third thing. Jesus doesn't say you maybe should be born again. He doesn't say, well, maybe possibly someday you might be born again. He doesn't say, Nicodemus, if it pleases the Holy Spirit to give it to you, you will be born again. No, he says, you must be born again. How often I still see my dad as an elder in Kalamazoo, Michigan, writing on the chalkboard, boys and girls, in the young children's class, and I was in that class, and he would write, you must be born again. He'd underline the word must 3 times. You must. You must. You can't live without being born again. You must. It's an absolute necessity. You must. Every single human being must be born again. Because verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh means human nature as it is in itself. Human nature mastered and dominated and defiled by sin, as we've been talking about tonight. Nicodemus, you can't get to heaven with an unrenewed human nature. Flesh can only make flesh, Nicodemus. You need, you must be born again. Regeneration is a holy necessity. And the mover of regeneration, number 4, the mover is, of course, the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says over and over again. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And again, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's like the wind that comes and blows where it will. The Spirit is sovereign and free. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's what we need. And maybe you say, well, but that's discouraging because how do I know the Holy Spirit is going to regenerate a sinner like me? You know, there are people like that. They actually find this statement discouraging. But actually, if they knew their own depravity, they would find it immensely encouraging. Because if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, no one would ever be saved. If you believe what the Bible says about you, then the fact that the Holy Spirit delights to come and save sinners and saves a multitude no man can number ought to be a very, very encouraging thing indeed. Charles Spurgeon put it this way in one of his sermons. Do I hear someone complain when I preach upon the new birth being from above, that that is discouraging to you? But from what will it discourage you, my friend? Well, it will discourage you, I suppose, from trying to save yourself and from going to any other place than God to be saved. And that is exactly what I want to discourage you from. Spurgeon goes on to say, what I want you to do is just cast yourself upon the mercy of God and trust in Him and fall before Him with all your sins and repent. He's never turned away a repenting sinner yet. You won't be the first one. But when you do repent, it will be His work. You see, that's the beauty of God. Regeneration is His work, but you are called to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. He's the mover. He's the one who can do this great work for you. Well, fifthly then, what are the marks when He does this work? What are the marks? Well, there are many of them, but let me narrow down to just a couple of them. First of all, when He works regeneration in you, you will realize your spiritual need. You will see yourself as a needy sinner who cannot make ends meet in your life without the Lord Jesus Christ. You will understand the first half of this sermon that you are sinful and depraved. You will cry out for forgiveness. You will stop putting up any more excuses. You will quit justifying yourself. The old nature is gone. You have no excuses for your old way of life. You say, I'm a sinner. I'm nothing but a sinner. And I need a Savior. When the Spirit begins His work in us, that real work in the soul, it's not just an outward conviction of sin. It penetrates the depths of the soul. There's a sense of genuine spiritual need. And secondly, there's a sense of spiritual sight. Verily, verily, verse 3, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When the Spirit regenerates us, we not only see our sin, but we also see Jesus. We see the only way of escape. We begin to understand as we never understood before that He alone can pay for our sins, that He alone can obey the law for us, that He alone can satisfy the justice of God for us. We see it's all in Jesus. And we see it's all available freely for the greatest of sinners. And that no one is excluded. Everyone is invited to come just as they are to this glorious Savior. We begin to see, like Nicodemus, that, well, Jesus is a great teacher, that His origin is from God, that He's a worker of miracles, that God is with Jesus. Nicodemus saw all those things. But when we're regenerated, we will also see He is able and He is willing to save even the likes of me. Hell-worthy me. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the joy of the gospel. That's the fullness of the gospel. No sinner is too great a sinner for Jesus to save. And the Spirit, when He regenerates us, He shows us our need to show us the sight of Christ and to draw us and allure us to this Savior. So we get new views of Jesus. When we begin to understand them, we've never known Him before. We've heard 1,000 sermons about Him, but we've never had a relationship with Him. He's never been real to us. But now He is. And now He's my desire. Now He's my life. Now He's my hope. Now He's my joy. And then thirdly, there's a spiritual entrance. A spiritual entrance into the kingdom of God. Verse 5, except a man be born of the Spirit and the water, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. When you're regenerate, you enter into it. You believe into Christ, Paul says, by the grace of Christ. And when you enter into Christ, you love Christ and you want to obey Christ and the fruits of grace begin to flow out of you. You enter into the kingdom of God. The marks of regeneration become inescapable. Others can see it. There's a change in you. You're made a new creation. The fleshly realm and the realm of the Spirit are two different orders in which to live. You can't live in the realm of the Spirit and not show fruits of the Spirit. to those around you. When you're born again, you're translated from your own kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. Your wills are bent. Your wills are broken. Your wills are made desirous for the things of God, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to serve Him, to praise Him, to love Him, to live unto Him. You've got new eyes. You've got a new heart. You've got new desires. You can't hide it anymore. And then the manner. That's the sixth thought, the manner. Well, Jesus says in verse 8, it's like the wind. The wind. When we're regenerated by the Spirit of God, it's like the wind blowing. The wind is indispensable for life. If there's no wind on this planet would die. If there's no wind of the Spirit flowing into your soul, you will never live. The wind blows freely, sovereignly. How we saw that this past week. Everybody's braced up, ready in Florida, and the wind takes a turn. And then they're braced up and ready in South Carolina. Well, they got some damage. And then North Carolina. And so it goes. The wind just was in charge. All the scientists, all the clever devices, and they were all wrong. Because the wind blows where it listeth. I'm not saying they're always wrong, but I'm saying God is free. The wind is like the Spirit. He's free and sovereign. Just as you cannot manipulate or control or organize the wind, so you cannot do the Spirit. And the wind is irresistible. You saw that in the Bahamas, didn't you? The power of the wind is irresistible. The power of the Spirit is irresistible. When He comes to regenerate you, you cannot stay unregenerate. You are made willing in the day of His power. He changes you from within. So you actually desire what you hated before. You love what you hated before. And you hate what you loved before. You become a new creation. And the wind is mysterious. So is the work of the Spirit. And the wind drives away all the fog and the mist. So does the work of the Spirit. And you begin to see Jesus with clarity. Now, not like the man who said, I was once blind, but now I see, and he sees his trees walking. But now, no, the man goes out and he begins to see more clearly as the Spirit continues to work. The fruits of that regenerating work, the mist and the fog get cleared away, and you begin to understand the gospel. It's all free in Jesus Christ for the greatest of sinners to come just as they are and repent and believe in the gospel. And you do. You cannot not do it now. And you receive Christ to the joy of your soul. And you want to live to Him all your lifetime. And finally, number 7, the means of this regeneration. Well, the means is, of course, the Spirit using the Bible. The Bible preached, the Bible read, the Bible meditated on. It's the Bible brought home to the heart by the Holy Spirit. It has the authority to make a man a new creation. What a glorious work that is. Boys and girls, there was a young woman in a European university who had been taught to be an atheist by her mom and dad. And at the university, there was a debate. Is God real? And she was appointed to be one of the debaters on the non-God side. And so she said, I better read the Bible because I better need to know what my opponent has to say. And when she stood up that day for the debate, her tongue was tied, and she sat down and she said, I have nothing to say because I've been reading in the Bible. It's all a mystery to me, but something's happening to me. The Christian's Bible has changed me. See, God is almighty. He can change you too. He can change you too. He could do it tonight under this sermon. He could do it next week. Cast yourself upon Him now. Cast yourself upon mercy now. You must be born again. Go to the Savior who delights to do miracles of grace. Tell Him you can't do it. Tell Him, I'm hopeless. I'm depraved. I'm sinning every single second of my life. I can't go on this way, Lord. Come against me to save me. Do the miracle of grace in me. Be a wonder-working, miracle-working God. I heard tonight in church again that you delight to do miracles of grace. Do it for me, Lord. And do it now, before it's too late. Go home to your bedroom. Get on your knees. Cry for mercy. Cast yourself upon Him. Don't cast His word to one side, but get in the Word, plead its promises, and cast yourself upon the Spirit of the Word, the author of the Word, and you will not be put to shame. Amen. Gracious God, we ask thy benediction upon this sermon, in which three of the four states of man were covered, and so much is in this one Lord's Day: our creation, our fall, our regeneration. Lord, help us, lead us in that way, that thy amazing grace may conquer every one of us, that we would all know thee in spirit and in truth, and learn to love thee, and learn to hate sin, and learn to follow after righteousness. O God, work with thy mighty, irresistible Spirit in our souls the wonderful works of God. Take the things of Jesus, Holy Spirit, and reveal them unto us, so that we might know our sin and know our Savior and know a lifestyle of gratitude and sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.